Bethel usually gives me a difficult passage to preach on. Well, today it's exceeded even that. The passage they've asked me to speak on is the most difficult passage in the whole of the Bible. No hesitation about that. It is the most difficult. And right at the up front, I'm going to admit I'm not going to talk about it. The reason is not that I'm shy about speaking about it, is but there's a lot that I'm being asked to cover this morning, and the difficult passage, I don't think, is as beneficial as studying it as it would be to study the first part of the passage. So I'm going to spend most of my time, in fact all of my time, looking at the first part of the passage and pretending the hard passage isn't there. Sorry about that. I know a lot of you came to listen as to what I was going to say about that. So we're going to change the title a little bit. We're going to use the modern translation, Suffering for What is Right. Maybe it's a little easier to understand, suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering for what is right. So let's take a look at the passage, which is 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start to read at verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak against your good behavior may be ashamed because of their slander. It is better, if this is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So I'm going to tell you three stories. And at the end of each story, I'm going to ask you a question. So the first story deals with a man called Paul Jennings Hill. At one stage in his life, he was a Presbyterian minister in the United States. And he became convinced that abortion was wrong. Abortion was evil. People who commit abortions were in fact murderers. And so one day he took his gun and shot a physician who performed abortions and his bodyguard outside a clinic in Pensacola, Florida. He was arrested, charged, tried, convicted, and executed for two what we would call first-degree murder charges. As he went to his execution, he sang hymns. As he gave his final statement, he said, "By doing what I did, I saved the lives of many unborn babies. By murdering a murderer, I gave the chance of life to many unborn children." Now let me ask you the question. Did Paul Jennings Hill suffer for doing right? Story number two deals with a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a German academic, a Lutheran pastor, who taught in the United States and in Great Britain in the 1920s. And when Hitler came to power, and particularly when he seized absolute power, Dietrich Bonhoeffer felt it was his duty to go back to Germany and oppose Hitler. Many Lutheran pastors were supporting Hitler, and Bonhoeffer felt it was important to form an organization of Lutheran pastors that opposed Hitler. He called it the Confessing Church. As the war progressed, it became obvious that Hitler was not going to be displaced. And so Bonhoeffer joined in a conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. That assassination attempt took place on the 20th of July, 1944. Bonhoeffer was arrested and put in prison. 3 weeks before the end of the war and on pacific orders of Hitler, Bonhoeffer was executed. Now let me ask you a question. Did Bonhoeffer suffer for doing right by participating in a plot to assassinate Hitler, one of the most evil men to have ever lived, and probably one of the two most evil men in the 20th century? Question, story number three. Concerns a state in India, Uttar Pradesh. It's in the northern part of India. And a number of homes were being burned with the people in them. And the residents of the homes were being burned to death. The police did not seem to be doing much about it, So a radio station, a TV station, took over the investigation. They found something very interesting, that all the homes that were burned with people in them were homes belonging to Christians. And only Christians' homes were targeted, and only Christians were burned. When they tried to find out who did it, they ran up against a brick wall from the police, but they eventually found out that it was Hindu fanatics who were putting to death Christians. When they interviewed the Hindu fanatics, they said, the fanatics said, "We want to get rid of every Christian from our villages." So were the Christians who died for their faith, did they suffer for doing what is right? Three very different scenarios. And when I talked to my friends about these three scenarios I was going to talk to you about this morning, they said, wow, they are very difficult to answer. It's no straightforward case. However, the case of the passage we're going to talk about this morning is very, very similar to the third one. The people that Peter is writing to are under persecution. They're suffering. And in chapter 2, Peter outlines that in suffering, Jesus has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. In other words, he suffered, and the way he treated suffering is the way that we are going to have to learn to treat suffering as well. In this passage, the emphasis is slightly different. The emphasis is that in suffering, there is purpose. Yes, in suffering, there is purpose. And the key verse in this regard is Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. In other words, in Christ's suffering and death, there is real purpose. And as we look at that text, we find out a couple of things. First of all, the death and suffering of Christ is penal. That is, there was a penal part of it that Christ died for sin. The second part, it tells us that Christ's death and suffering are unique. It only happened once. It was once for all, meaning all time. Thirdly, the death of Christ was substitutionary. The righteous died for the unrighteous. In other words, the good person died for those who were not good. And fourthly, there is purpose in his death that he could bring us to God. It is reconciliatory. That is, it brings God and man together. So Christ died for sin. What does that mean? It means that separates us from God, we call it sin. Sin is doing things that God says are wrong. And we all sin. God says, do this, and we do the opposite. And so sin is going against what God says. And because we go against what God said, there has to be punishment. God cannot live with sin. So the only way to deal with it was to have Christ die for our sins. There is no other way of dealing with it. So when Christ died upon a cross, he took on himself our punishment. He said, you need to punish sin, punish me. And so on the cross, Christ died for sin. And he died once for all. In other words, it's not something that's ongoing. He doesn't die once a week, as is proclaimed in the Catholic Church, that he died once a week during Mass for the sin. No, Christ died once for all. In other words, the problem of sin has been dealt with on the cross. So when you try to deal with it by, oh, well, if I live a good life, then maybe my sins will be ignored, it's the wrong way of looking at it. The problem of sin has been dealt with on the cross. It's not a matter of you doing. It's a matter of the problem has been dealt with. It's done. It's on the cross. So Christ died for sin. It was a unique event. It happened once for all time. The righteous for the unrighteous. or the just for the unjust. In other words, Jesus did not have to die. He had not committed any sin. He was absolutely sinless. He did no wrong. Here on his life, when he was here, no one could say, Jesus, you did wrong. You sinned there. In fact, time and time again, he issued challenges for people to find something wrong with him, and they couldn't. He did not die for his own sin because he didn't have any. He died for the sin of you and me. He offered himself for our sin. He dealt with the problem on the cross. He died, the righteous one, for us, the unrighteous. In other words, those of us who were wrong and bad, who had committed sins against God by ignoring what he said, he died for us. He was our substitute. And the reason he did all this was so he could bring us to God. So that great big divide that's between God and man called sin can be done away with. So that God and man can get together and be reconciled. That God indeed can live in our lives, and we can be assured that one day we will live with God. We have been reconciled. So that's the whole purpose, that out of Christ's suffering, there comes purpose. And the purpose is that without suffering, without death, there would be no possibility of us being right with God. There would have been no possibility of us having our sins forgiven. There would be no possibility of us being right with God unless Christ suffered. And by his suffering, he has brought about that reconciliation, that forgiveness, that removal of sin. And from suffering comes purpose. That there is a purpose sometime in suffering. So where do we go from here? So then we go back to an earlier phrase in the text that reads like this. In your heart, reverence Christ, or set apart Christ as Lord. Now for us in the 20th century, we read through that and it doesn't mean too much. But for the first century Christians who read that, that was a moment to fall off your chair with your mouth gaping open. Because that phrase meant an awful lot in the first century. The people that Peter is writing to are under the Emperor Nero. Two things about Nero. Number one, he was crazy. And number two, he was a megalomaniac. And when you have those two together, it's a real problem. So Nero was the megalomaniac who started to burn Rome and played his lute while it burned. That's the sort of crazy he was. But he also had this megalomania that says, I'm the emperor. And as the emperor, I am God. And so he set himself up as a god. I am the god. And everybody in my empire has to worship me. And the way they have to worship me is that once a year, they have to take a little bit of incense, throw it into the fire, and as they throw it into the fire, they say, Caesar is Lord. Which being translated means Caesar is my God. I owe my life to Caesar. Everything I do to honor Caesar. Caesar can do with me whatever he wants. I am totally Caesar's. And every year, every member of the Roman Empire, except for those in exempted religions like Judaism, had to do that. And it was always done in a public place. Come the Christians. Oops, we can't say Caesar is Lord because Christ is our Lord. I owe my allegiance to Jesus Christ. He died for me on a cross. He rose again from the dead. He lives within me. He gives my life purpose. I know that I'm going to be with him. My whole life is dedicated to Jesus Christ, not to Caesar. I can't say Caesar is Lord. Because Christ is Lord. And the suffering that Christians endured at the time of 1 Peter is very often due to the fact they could not say that phrase, Caesar is Lord, because Christ was their Lord. Christ was the director of their life. Christ was the person they lived for. Christ was the person that they worshipped, that they praised, not Caesar. The first part of the text says, in your hearts. So the public ceremony, it was a very public ceremony where you said, Caesar is Lord. You had to do it either in the marketplace, which was where everybody went, or you did it before the major administrative place in the town, and there the booth or the flame would be set up that you were there to say that phrase. It was a very public ceremony that you said, Caesar is Lord. Peter says the opposite. It's in your heart. Caesar is Lord takes place in a public ceremony, but Christ as Lord takes place in the privacy and in the quiet of one's own heart. It is internal. Does that mean then that we say, okay, Christ is Lord, don't have to talk to anyone about it, I can stay quiet about it? It can be internal. Don't need to say anything about it because it's an internal thing within my heart. It's not what the text says. Because the next couple of verses talk about how you show Christ is Lord by the way you live. Area number one, you have a different view of suffering. Even if you suffer, says Peter, you are blessed. Now the usual word for translating for blessed is you are happy. What a different view of suffering. You're going to be happy when you suffer? That's the Christian perspective on it. The word blessed, sometimes we mistranslate by the word happy. I think sometimes it means the word that you are content. And when suffering comes along, you deal with it with contentment. This is the way it is. There is purpose in it. And the first way we show Christ as Lord within our lives is that we show that we have a different attitude towards suffering. We are content. The second attitude is that we do not fear what other people fear. Pablo Picasso was one of the great painters of the last century. I don't particularly like his paintings, but everyone says he was a great painter. Picasso did one painting at the very end of his life. It's a drawing, a sketch drawing. He called it Self-Portrait. It was done maybe a week of his death. And when you look at that picture, the eyes are widely open, the pupils are widely dilated, the nose is flared outwards, and the commentator on that picture, which is a really terrifying picture, is here is a picture of a man who is terrified. He is frightened. And the reason for his frightenedness is that he is scared of death. He has lived his whole life without God. He's had no interest in God. He's never done a thing to get to know God. I'm Pablo Picasso. I don't need God. And now he comes to the end of his life. And as he looks at death, he is absolutely terrified. This afternoon, you should go home and look at Google Pablo Picasso's last self-portrait. It'll keep you awake tonight. It's a scary, scary picture. Do not fear what other people fear. People fear death. Even in light movies like Moonstruck, the comment comes over time and time again, men fear death. The Christian has a totally different perspective. Death is not something we fear because we recognize that death is not the end. It is the transition state in which we go to be with God forever. And therefore, it is going from earth to heaven where things are much better, where we will see our Savior who died for us upon a cross. And the law that may be painful getting there, and the law we may suffer getting there, we should not fear death. Because Jesus has died upon a cross, and he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead and conquered death, he has passed on his conquering to all of us. so that death is no longer the end. It is merely the transition into something better. Third attitude of Christ as Lord. The other attitude is listed down there as hope. Hope. Now when the Oilers started this season, there was, this is the team that's going to win the Stanley Cup. They've acquired some new players that's going to just fill in those cracks that we had last season where we went some way into the playoffs. This is going to be our year. There is a very real possibility that we are going to reach the Stanley Cup. And there was hope that the Oilers were finally going to do something, go further and maybe even win the Stanley Cup. Talk to people out there today about what they think of the Oilers and the chance of winning the Stanley Cup. It's a snowball's chance in a furnace by the way they're playing right now. Is that what hope is? All of us hoped that finally the Oilers would do something. Out in the streets, there was hope that the Oilers would do something. They did nothing, or are doing nothing right now. Is that what hope is? Some idea that this is ideally what will happen? That it's just I wish it would happen? It's the ideal state, and that's what hope is? Dreaming for the best? Hoping for the best? That's not the biblical concept behind the word hope. The biblical concept behind the word hope is God has said this will happen. And because God has said it will happen, it will happen. And we have hope that something that God has said will happen, will happen. When God says, you will be with me forever, and we hope that will be true, it's not some wishful thinking. It's not some dreaming of pie in the sky. It is an absolute certainty. If God has said, you will be with me, then we will be with him. And that is our hope. Hope is the absolute guarantee that what God says will come to pass. Not wishful thinking, not dreaming in technicolor, but knowing for a certainty that God will bring about what he says will happen. Area number four, that reverence in Christ as Lord does in our lives. It means that we're prepared to talk to other people about this hope. In fact, they see something different in your life and they look and say, wow, Bill's different. What's different about him? Or your neighbor. They look and say, you know, the people two doors down, they're different. They live their lives differently. So somehow they have a different quality of life than we have. And they come and they ask, why is it that you live differently? What's the difference between your life and my life? Now, that's a little different than we normally think of evangelism, because normally we think we have to go and tell people, I am a Christian. This is the other way around. People are coming saying, what's so different about you? Because our lives are so different that they look and they say, wow, there's something different about that life that I need to find out. And our lives are so open and transparent and different and different because Christ lives in them as Lord. People look and say, there's the kind of life I want. And they ask you about it. And they say, what's different about you? Why are you the way you are? And so you can tell them about the hope that you have. Now, how are you going to do that? Three things. Number one, be prepared to respond. In other words, start thinking now about a response that you can have when somebody asks you. So you don't do a Trudeau and go, maybe, You actually know what you say and go at it, bang, 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 because you know within your heart what you believe. And you've prepared to give a response to everyone who asks you for the hope that's within you. In other words, you've got something prepared already. Attitude number two. Then there's an attitude. Now, you can do it with arrogance. You can say, I'm a Christian. I'm better than you. I've come to know God. I'm on my way to heaven. You're just second class. You're on your way to hell. You're outside of God. And sometimes Christians come across as being awfully arrogant. We need to smarten up. Peter says, do it with humility. Don't ever come across as a Christian who is arrogant that says, hey, I'm absolutely right. I know it. You're wrong. It's too bad. And we have that attitude of arrogance. That needs to go. The last one, the attitude of respect. Sometimes when we talk to our Christian, non-Christian friends, we don't have much respect for their belief. They may be wrong. In fact, they are wrong. But we need to have respect for what they believe. And that can be very, very difficult. So this morning, let's summarize. Suffering for the sake of right, it's not as easy as we think it is when we look at those three stories I told you. The purpose of the passage is to tell us that suffering can have purpose. Jesus Christ suffered. And by his suffering, he has brought about reconciliation with God. And for our response to that, in the private quietness of our lives, we say, Lord, you are my Lord. You are the one who I owe my utter allegiance to. You are the one who directs me in my daily living. You are the one I live for. And we show that in the way we conduct our lives, in our attitude towards suffering, in our attitude towards death, in the hope that we have within ourselves, and the way we treat people who are not. This passage is a huge, huge challenge. It really hits us on how do we show Jesus Christ within our lives. And if you're like me, you're not the sort of guy that engages in Christianity conversations with neighbors and with friends and with workers easily. I'll be very honest about that. I don't find it easy at all. But the way I have to show that I belong to Jesus is the way I conduct my life. The fact that I live with hope, that I live with respect, I don't live with arrogance. I live with the fact that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and that he directs me day in, day out, and it's to him I owe my allegiance. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this passage, and it's not easy to look at. We thank you for the death of Christ, and for dying on the cross for our sins, so that we may be united back and reconciled back to God yourself. And we pray that in our hearts we might reverence Christ as Lord, that he may come within our lives as the number one, the person to whom we owe allegiance, and may people see in our lives what a huge difference that means, reverencing in our lives Christ as Lord. So we commit ourselves to you. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. We need your Holy Spirit to live within us. May he do that. And may he empower us to live lives that honor you. We commit ourselves to you and to your grace. Amen.